Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. I don't have a handout for you, we're moving to a new section of Romans this morning. Mitch has, finished Romans 1 through 8, and I know it was a great blessing to go through that wonderful section of Scripture with him. We now enter a new section. Romans 9 through 11 is a self-contained argument in the book of Romans, and Paul has been doing this all along. In the first three chapters, he's had a self-contained argument for the fact of sin in man, and what sin is, and God's judgment upon all men, because all men have transgressed the law of God and are under condemnation. And then in Romans, the second part of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, he has an argument for justification by faith alone. That is the solution to our problem of sin, that God has provided amazingly and wisely a way for his justice to be satisfied against our sins. He doesn't just overlook sins. Every sin must be punished. And in his great wisdom, provided the way for his justice to be satisfied and for sinners to be justified at the same time. And of course, that's in the person of Christ, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Our sins were imputed to him, and justice was satisfied against every single one of our sins in thought, word, and deed, and all the extensions of the impact of them on all others were laid upon him. And he satisfied through his perfect life a perfect sacrifice to atone for all those sins. So God's justice was satisfied at the cross. And as a result, God's mercy can come to sinners and justify them because the offense has been taken away. And those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can know there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth that is. And as a result, we live before God knowing that having been justified once for all by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And so he has done that. And then chapter 6 through 8, he deals with the issue of how do you live as a justified Christian, which is called sanctification. And so that whole section is dedicated to explaining the doctrine of sanctification. And it's such it's on the one hand searching, but on the other hand comforting, that justification doesn't end when you begin sanctification. You live under peace with God and under grace. And as you seek to then obey God and carve out a faithful and obedient Christian life. And so Romans 6 through 8 ends with this glorious proclamation of Paul. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we come to chapter 9, and it seems like an interruption of thought, because the next thing you would normally think about is, okay, sin, justification, condemnation, justification, sanctification, and now practically how do you live as a Christian? What are the practical things that we should do? And that's what happens actually in Romans 12, if you'll turn there with me. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he begins in chapter 12 to list our behavior toward Christians and non-Christians and the government, and then toward other believers in the same church that have different views of Christian liberty. And then he concludes in chapter 15 with an exhortation to live a self-denying, sacrificial life that is seeking to please God and also actually to please others, not to get their approval, but to bring them happiness, to bring them blessing through your life. So if you just took out Romans 9 through 11, you would still have a complete book that follows logically everything that comes around. But it's at this point, at the end of Romans 8, that Paul cannot go on without dealing with an issue that was necessary to deal with, particularly in the church in Rome. If you remember, Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, and chapters 18 through 21 of Acts records him coming to Corinth and meeting Aquila and Priscilla. And the reason Aquila and Priscilla were there was because previous to that, the Emperor Claudius, the Roman Emperor Claudius, had expelled all Jews from Rome. And there are some ancient documents by Pliny the Younger that say that there was an uproar in Rome among the Jews during that period concerning some person named Crestus. And that appears to be a disagreement or an uproar among the Jews in Rome over Christ. And so Claudius just said, I know what I'll do. I'll just get rid of the problem. And he expelled all Jews from Rome. So this church, which was begun by Jews in Rome, probably from people that had been saved at Pentecost, Jewish Christians, went back to their hometown in Rome, probably started that church. Paul had never visited there. Peter had not visited there up to this point. And so the church at Rome was started by these Jews, but many Gentiles had been added through the preaching of the gospel. But now, many of those Jews in the church at Rome had to leave. And Aquila and Priscilla are examples of the Jews that had to leave. And Paul witnessed to them and, of course, and talked with them and stayed with them. And in that process of his travels in Acts 18 through 21, he wrote the book of Romans. Now, what he was doing during this time in that section of Acts was gathering a collection or an offering from the Gentile churches of the Mediterranean basin. And he was taking that gift, those offerings, back to Jerusalem to the Jews that were going through famine and persecution there, the Jewish Christians. He was taking this offering back to the church as a gift from the Gentiles. Now turn with me to Romans 15. And he mentions this in verse 22. He says, for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, because he had other things to do, preaching to the Gentiles. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. And that's what we're talking about. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints to Jerusalem. And yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I finished and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So that's the historical context of what Paul is doing and what is happening. And that's important to understand because, again, many, if not all, of the Jewish Christians had been expelled from Rome, including the Roman church. They had to leave. And what was left was a largely Gentile body of Christians. Now, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, being a Jew himself, took this occasion to write the letter to Rome to explain the gospel and to teach them, and also, I believe, to deal with this issue of the relationship between Gentiles and Jews in the same church. There's an underlying message through the book of Romans that the Gentiles of the largely Gentile church now had developed a negative attitude toward Jews. And it may include Jewish Christians, because Romans 14 talks about the different practices between Christians and foods and meats and customs and days and things like that. And also because he focuses in chapter 9 through 11 on God's plan for the Jew in the present day and in the future. And so I've come to believe that Paul wrote Romans certainly to teach the church, but to give them the full overview of the gospel in how people from every nation are to live together in the same body. People from different race, they were considered different in race, different culture, Jew and Gentile with all their different backgrounds were to live together in peace in one body. But there's a theological foundation to that, and that God has determined that his gospel is for Jew and Gentile the same. Turn with me to Romans 1. Now, in Romans 1, of course, we have Paul introducing himself to the book. And he says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." And here he seems to be stating that the church in Rome at this time was largely Gentile, and he wanted to gather some fruit from his teaching and work and perhaps even preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Rome. In verse 14, he said, "I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now turn to Romans chapter 11. Now this is all background before we get into the text of chapter 9. But there seems to have been the issue among the Gentiles that God must have rejected the Jews, because the Jews were the ones that crucified Christ. And now in Rome, God had ejected all the Jews probably from the church. But these were their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were their friends who helped them to have the gospel at first. And so in chapter 11, Paul says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin." God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so he begins in chapter 11 with speaking to the issue of some who might say God has rejected the Jews. And he says that is not true. Now, as we go on through chapter 11, he mentions the problem that the Jews as a nation or as a people had rejected Christ. But in verse 11, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as then as I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if perhaps I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, that is Gentiles, not just Jews, but Gentiles, people from every nation, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, verse 19, he says, you will say then, which is one of Paul's one of his wonderful methods in the book of Romans, putting questions in the mouths of his readers. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. In other words, branches were broken off. Unbelieving Jews were broken off from the people of God in order that we Gentiles might be grafted into the people of God. Verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So, in this section, 9 through 11, which is very self-contained about the issue of the Jews and their salvation, there seems to have been developing among the Gentiles, perhaps in the world or in Rome, a negative attitude toward the Jews, that God has now forsaken them and he has turned wholly and only to the Gentiles. Therefore, there's no need to evangelize Jews. And perhaps part of the judgment on Jews, Jewish Christians, was to expel them from the church in Rome, so we're supposed to have a Gentile church. But Paul is dealing with this from the very beginning by saying to the Jew first and also to the Greek, not instead. And that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile in the same body of believers. So having in the first eight chapters taught the doctrine of salvation, he's teaching how both Jew and Gentile have the same salvation, have the same Savior, have the same promises. And these promises are precious, and therefore we are to rejoice in this great salvation. And it's almost like Romans 8, 39 is a conclusion of that major argument. Chapter 12, 1 is then continuing, this is now how we live, therefore, in light of these things. But 9 through 11 is inserted by Paul, or added by Paul, to fix a problem. And the problem was there was not a right understanding in the church at Rome of God's plan for saving Jews and of the right attitude that Gentiles should have toward Jews as a people and toward Jewish Christians as their brothers. And in the midst of all this, this was on his mind because he was taking this collection back from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and Ephesus and other places back to Jerusalem to the Jewish Christians there to help them as a gift offering, as a sign of unity between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches, because God's will was that they be one. Now, one other passage to look to is in Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 was written after Romans. Paul went back to Jerusalem. The Jews rose up and made a disturbance about him and threatened to kill him, and he was taken into jail, and they wanted to kill him, but he told them that he told the Roman soldiers that he was a citizen of Rome, and he appealed to Caesar. He had the right to be protected from the Jews and to appeal to Caesar in Rome. And so the Roman soldiers gathered around him, protected him, and took him off to Caesarea, and he was then taken to Rome. And the rest of the book of Romans is about that, of him ending up in Rome under arrest, house arrest, to appeal his innocence and protection and teaching about Christ and the kingdom of God. And that's the way the book of Acts ends. So, in later, in Ephesians chapter 2, while he was in jail, imprisoned in Rome, he wrote in verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise," and that actually is covenants of the promise, "having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. By his coming, he made Jew and Gentile into one group and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the thing that divided Jews and Gentiles from being one in the church, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." That's the ceremonial laws. "That in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away," that's the Gentiles, "and peace to those who are near," that's the Jews. "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So this issue continued, and it was a big issue in the church of the New Testament. There are many places where tension prevailed between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and also just the very attitude toward the Jews. But Ephesians 2 says that Christ came to make the two into one new man, and he's abolished those ceremonial laws, circumcision, food laws, cleanliness laws, and all those things that were part of the ceremonial law of holiness or sanctification that made Israel separate from the other nations of the world. So now that has been abolished. And the church of Jesus Christ remains as God's will and God's plan in the New Testament. And this was always predestined, that in Jesus Christ, people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation should be part of the one body of Christ, growing into the one temple of God and place of worship. So, that's part of Paul's theology that he's dealing with in Romans 9. So let's go back to Romans 9 now and get started in looking at it. And I'm just going to introduce this today with this background and kind of try to outline what 9 through 11 is covering and the general idea here. And Mitch will take you verse by verse through this as well. But let's look at the first five verses of Romans 9. After making this wonderful conclusion in Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus and Lord. He then says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Don't you think this is kind of from, you know, plugging along with sin, justification, sanctification? Now he stops and shifts gears to the issue of how he feels about his Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh. It seems that way to me, that he has an issue that he needs to clarify for Rome. Now, what do you find about his attitude in verses 1 through 5? Why does he start out in verse 1 the way he does? Didn't they know he was an apostle to them? What does he say in verse 1? This is your turn now. He loves the Jews, but he does something in verse 1 as he addresses that problem. Well, it may be there was going around the Gentile churches the accusation that Paul was a lesser apostle. And there were false apostles going around saying that they were the super apostles and that Paul was a lesser apostle. And if you read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which was written by Paul to that very church he preached to and started, he defends his apostleship all the way through it against those who were undermining his authority, who were starting to say, well, you know, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, and others, I'm of Paul. And it's like the church was dividing into categories of who they loved best as a preacher and who they were going to follow as a teacher. And Paul says, you know what, I'm an apostle. And he defends his apostleship in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians 2 by saying, the signs of an apostle have been shown by me to you. And therefore he is, there was this problem of false teachers plaguing the church. Judaizers coming from Jerusalem, sign workers going around, supposedly performing miracles to get others to follow them. There were false apostles. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he said they come as angels of light and lead astray God's people. And so, I think in verse 1, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. Wasn't he always? I'm not lying. Why would he say that? You might say, well, he's just trying to affirm that he's telling the truth here. But he could just say, I'm telling the truth in Christ that I have great sorrow. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is not just his opinion, it's what he's saying now. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think that's what the whole argument is, who is in the kingdom of God, and that the Gentiles seem to have developed an attitude that God was through with the Jews, and therefore they did not have the proper attitude either toward Jewish Christians or the evangelization of Jews. So I think Paul is starting to straighten out their misthinking about these things, and he therefore affirms that he has Holy Spirit inspiration. He is an apostle. He is not lying. His whole character and reputation is involved in what he's about to say to them. This is big, is what he's saying. And verse 2, what is the condition of Paul? Not only is he has this on his heart, but what else is on his heart? Okay, he has tremendous grief and sorrow. He is spiritually burdened. And these words are actually used of the Lord Jesus as he looked upon the multitudes that had no shepherd, that had not turned to him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have not come to me as I offered myself. And so Paul has a spiritual concern for the Jews as a whole, as a nation. And being a Jewish Christian, he also had, of course, that great concern for Jewish Christians. But the main thrust of chapters 9 through 11 is God finished saving Jews? And so he says, I have great sorrow unceasing in my heart, as Willie says. They had everything. They were adopted by God. In the Old Testament, God said, out of Egypt have I called my son. And he was speaking of Israel as his child. And then, of course, it's quoted in the New Testament of Jesus when he had to go down into Egypt to escape and come back. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He's the fulfillment of everything he had promised Israel as his son. So to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory? What's that? The glory. Anybody got an idea on that one? What's that? Okay. Well, he certainly is included here, Christ according to the flesh, but the glory is referring to the Shekinah glory of God. They had the glory. When the temple was built and finished and dedicated, the light, the supernatural light of God's glory descended and dwelt in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, to signify that God had come to dwell with his people. And it was called the Shekinah, the shining glory of God. They had the glory and the covenants. And of course, this is referring to the Old Testament covenants. They had Abraham's covenant. They had the Sinai covenant. They had the Davidic covenant, where a son of David would come and be born from them, from the line of David, to be the Messiah. And they had the blessings of God that come from those covenants. The worship of God for the forgiveness of sins in the Sinai covenant, and the law of God to direct them how to live as believers in God. They had promises attached to that covenant that if they obeyed as a nation all of his commandments and lived as a righteous nation, he would protect them forever from their enemies, and they would dwell safely and happily and prosperously in the land of Canaan. But they didn't do that. They broke the covenant. They broke God's law as a nation. All along there were individuals who were believers and kept the covenant, but as a nation they broke it. And so God punished Israel as a nation for breaking that covenant. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he kept his promises to Abraham, and to David to bring forth the Messiah. So they had all the covenants, all the Old Testament revelation. That's a big gift. God gave that just to them above all the nations of the earth. And the giving of the law, as we've already talked about, the temple service, the sacrifices, and the promises. Again, those promises beginning in Genesis 3:15. A seed of the woman will come and destroy the serpent. Noah was given the covenant of saving men, of God's providence, to allow men to live for that to come to pass. He destroyed all the earth, started through the line of Noah to make sure that the righteousness of God was taught generation to generation, came down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the promise to Judah, the son of Jacob, that the scepter would come from him, and then the Sinai covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, David of the tribe of Judah, Christ as the Lion of Judah to come. All of that was God's promises to send the Messiah in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So they had the promises. And that's why Paul called it the covenants of the promise in Ephesians 2:12. It's not just the covenants of promise. The article is in the original Greek indicating a specific promise. And I believe that promise was Genesis 3:15 to fulfill the seed of Eve to come. And so God, in spite of the sinfulness of man, restrained sin all through the ages, prevented men from becoming as sinful as they could be in order that his seed might be born to become the savior of such men. But in any case, the promises, whose are the fathers? In other words, the Israelites, they are the fathers. They are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the blessings, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And this is one of those places that you find in Paul. He can hardly mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ without breaking into some kind of praise. He loved the Lord. He was thankful to the Lord for his salvation. He was amazed at the grace that had been brought to him. And so when he would just talk about and explain the Lord Jesus Christ to others, his heart would be filled with thanksgiving and praise. Well, in any case, he is full of unceasing grief and sorrow because of the spiritual condition of the Israelites. They had all the privileges of God, but they rejected them as a nation. They rejected him as their king and crucified him, rejecting everything that was taught about him in the Old Testament. And they were so close and yet so far. And Paul sees his kinsmen according to the flesh, it says in verse 3. His brethren, he still felt a common bond to the Jews. They had a common heritage, a common race, a common culture. He felt close to them. They were his brethren according to the flesh, his kinsmen, his own family. And therefore, his heart was full of grief. And how did he, how far did that grief go in verse 3? That grief and sorrow. How deeply did he feel this sorrow for the souls of them, Glenn? He was so full of grief and sorrow for their spiritual condition that he was, if it would work, he would be willing to be killed and actually to undergo the wrath of God. That means go to hell for them. Now, these weren't his children. We might feel that way for our children. I believe I would. And for my wife, hopefully for you. But many of these were strangers. He's talking about the whole nation of the Jews. They had been blessed of God, and they were under God's curse, and he was willing to take that place for them. So he introduces this section very personally. Chapter 1, he introduces Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and explains who he is and what God's appointed him to and what he preaches, and that he would love to come and visit them and gather some fruit and be blessed by them. But here, he's going down to the deepest root of his heart. He carried this with him all the time. He didn't allow his heart and mind, when he saw another Jew, to think, well, they've rejected Christ before. There's no sense in evangelizing them again. God's through with them. He's turned to Gentiles. I don't have anything to do with that person. But he was their kinsman according to the flesh. And he was made in the image of God. And they were people that had eternal souls that would never die. And so he would not allow himself to harden his heart toward the Jews for their hardness to Christ. To pray for them, to grieve and sorrow for them, and as we will see, continually to evangelize them. Now, let's go ahead and turn to verse 5 for a minute. So does this mean that God's plan from the Old Testament, where all of these prophecies were when Israel comes back from captivity and reestablishes in the land, then a voice will be calling in the wilderness and the Messiah will come to his temple, to God's temple. God will suddenly appear in his temple. The Old Testament prophecies are given in terms of this blessed fulfillment in Israel as a nation, physical Jews, to become the paradise again, with David as their king, with the temple being rebuilt, and the Messiah coming to dwell with them. And that all the prosperity that they ever dreamed of that came from David's kingdom would once again be established in the earth and exceed, and they would become the head of all the earth. Nations would come to Jerusalem and be taught the law from Jerusalem. The law would go out from Jerusalem to all the nations, and they would bring tribute into Jerusalem. These amazing prophecies were, in the eyes of the Jews, never fulfilled. They came back from Babylon. They still were dominated by other leaders, other nations, the Persians, and then the Greeks, and later the Romans. They had 100 years of independence in there during the Maccabean period, but even to the time of Christ, they were under Roman domination. They had never experienced that political, religious, and economic blessing that seemed to be spoken of in the prophets. And now, God seems to have turned away from the Jews who had hardened their hearts to Christ. They rejected the kingdom of God that he brought. And therefore, maybe God's through. But in verse 6, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants or seed. So in verse 6, as Paul looks upon the rejection of the Jews of Christ, the hardness of Israel, remember in Acts 13, Paul preached the gospel to Jews, and they rebelled against him. He said, okay, I'm turning to the Gentiles now. So has God's plan to bless Israel from the Old Testament prophecies failed? Everybody's shaking their head. Somebody's got to say no. No. Tom says no. God's plan has not failed. Now, I want to I want to be very charitable, but I want to teach you. The original dispensationalist of the late 1800s taught that the plan of God failed when Jesus came. That the Jews rejected Christ. Therefore, God went to plan B. Plan A did not work. So God went to plan B and turned the rejection of the Jews by killing Christ instead of enthroning him as king into their salvation if they would believe in him as Messiah, and to establish what is called a parenthesis in history called the church age, in which largely Gentiles are saved in the church and the Jews' hearts are hardened until right before Christ comes in the millennium, the Jews are brought back to Christ and he comes again and fulfills all of those prophecies in the Old Testament about the blessing of Israel in the millennium. So what I'm saying is the dispensational teaching, in order to make the prophecies of the Old Testament be fulfilled in the manner in which they were given, a physical nation returned to paradise, a physical temple with David as their king, that those prophecies have yet to be fulfilled because plan A, which was that, failed. And therefore, plan B is that this is the age of the Gentiles. That was the age of law. This is the age of grace. And when Jesus comes in the millennium, he will bring to pass all of those outstanding physical blessings to the physical Jews for 1,000 years, and then he will end the world in the final judgment and resurrection of all the dead. So that is a major issue that divides the dispensational school of John MacArthur of Dallas Theological Seminary from the Reformed faith, from Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, our Baptist forefathers, our Presbyterian forefathers, and us today. Now, what difference does it make? We're all going to heaven. We're all depending on Christ. Well, the difference is that, and again, this is not bashing. I just want you to understand Romans 9 through 11 answers the questions about this issue. And how you understand Romans 9:11 has everything to do with it. Of where you come down on these things. The issue is that Christ did not fail in his original mission, which was to die. That it was his original mission to create a church of Jew and Gentile from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. And he is bringing in that kingdom today through the new birth of Jew and Gentile, and building a church that no longer has the cultural, the religious, or the racial distinctions that were between Jew and Gentile. And he will continue to do that until he comes. So there is a temptation today for many to say God is through with the Jews. But we believe that right before Christ comes, there's going to be a revival of the Jews and that they're going to be saved as a nation, and then Christ will establish his kingdom through them. The Reformers and the Puritans and our forefathers in the Protestant and Baptist faith did not believe that. They believed in a revival of the Jews before Christ came, but not to establish their nation as a paradise again, but because God would simply have mercy and bring a great salvation of Christians out of the Jews before he came. Now that's what Romans 11 is about. So let me have you jump ahead to Romans 11, and we're going to finish here in a second. Romans 11, 25 and through 27 is the most debated part of these three chapters. So if you're going to study Romans 9 through 11, I encourage you to read and read and read it over and over again to try to get the thrust of Paul's argument. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, the issue is, he is trying to teach these Gentile Christians that God has a plan. He has a plan for the Jews. And that plan has not failed in the total rejection or almost the universal rejection of Christ by the Jews in the ancient world. That God has a plan and he's carrying it through. And at the end of this section, he says that there's been a partial hardening of Israel. That means physical Jews. There's been a partial hardening of their heart till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This turning to the Gentiles, largely. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Come on, Glenn. You took your glasses off, which means you have something to say. I believe that's what it teaches, but that is not what everyone believes. And so many today believe that when it says the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, it means, and then all Israel will be saved. Referring either to a huge revival of the Jews in the world to become Christians, or in the dispensationalist view, that the millennium will be established in Israel again. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrifices will be restored. Israel will become the leading nation of the earth. David, actually Christ, which it says David in the Old Testament, but they fudge on that and say Christ, the son of David, will be king and rule for 1,000 years, the earth in paradise. Now, I am not mocking that view. They have a sincerity, and they love the Lord, and they want to be true to Scripture. But on the other hand, you need to understand that the school of dispensationalism is what created the carnal Christian doctrine in the last 100 years. They are the ones that have rejected the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments, to be the moral law for the Christian. They are the ones that have put such an emphasis upon the second coming of Christ and the signs of the second coming that teaching personal holiness and godliness in the Christian life has been reduced in the churches in favor of those spectacular things. And so, well-meaning Christians, they are, and I'm very thankful for people like John MacArthur. But he is not a classic dispensationalist anymore. He rejected their original teachings. And he has come more to our position against the carnal Christian doctrine. He's for biblical exposition and so forth. But I want you to understand this these chapters have a whole lot to do with how you interpret the Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment today. And what you emphasize in the Christian life, your Christian life. And I believe it's very simple in the New Testament to love Jesus Christ and to keep his commandments and to wait for his return and live each day as if he is coming at any time, at any moment, and not get distracted off of that path of personal godliness by being curious and obsessed with trying to figure out all of the prophecies in a certain way. So I'm going to leave that with Mitch to work out the rest of that, but I hope you got some place.